you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the book of 2 Kings. And this morning we're in 2 Kings and the 22nd chapter, 2 Kings chapter 22, as we continue this exposition through 2 Kings. And we're quickly coming to the end of this, not only this book, but really the series through from 1 Kings all the way through to 2 Kings. Just a few more chapters to go as we're sort of seeing the twilight of Judah before Judah will fall to the Babylonians. And today, again, we're in 2 Kings 22. God willing, we're going to look at the entirety of the chapter. But for our purposes now, I'm just going to read a few verses. I'm going to read the opening two verses and then verses 8 through 11. And so let me invite you, as you're able, to stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from 2 Kings chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, wherein the historian writes, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscat. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And then in verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. May God bless today once more the reading and the hearing of his word in this place. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, this morning we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, Thy testimonies are my delight and my counselors. And so, God, as we hear Thy word and we meditate upon it, we do take this to be Thy word, a delight, and Thy word, our counselor. And, oh God, we thank You for giving us the best counselor in the world, the Scriptures. And help us to listen to their counsel. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we are continuing today this exposition through the book of 2 Kings. And you may remember that in chapter 21, it ended with the death, first of all, of Manasseh, who had been a wicked king, although he may have had a conversion late in life, according to the chronicler. And then, though, his son Amon, Manasseh's son Amon, was also a wicked king. And the chapter, however, had ended, the very last line in verse 26 of 2 Kings 21, and Josiah, his son, reigned in his stead. And we asked last week, well, is Josiah going to be a good king, or is he going to be a wicked king? Is he going to be a king like Hezekiah, a good king, or is he going to be like Manasseh and Amon? And in today's chapter, we're going to find out that Josiah was indeed a very good king. In fact, he will be the last best hope for Judah as a nation before it will fall to the Babylonians. And this chapter, chapter 22, describes what well may have been the most seminal, the most important event in Josiah's reign. And that was the discovery of the book of the law in the temple. Now, some of you may every once in a while misplace your Bible. It's really sad if it's a Sunday morning, you're like, where's my Bible? And you haven't used it since the last Sunday. That would be sad, wouldn't it? But can you imagine the priests and even the king losing the scriptures, not having the scriptures with which to guide and instruct the nation? And it's likely that this hadn't happened by accident. It's probably the case that Manasseh perhaps had suppressed the scriptures so they could not be read because they contradicted the ways that he wanted to live. And so there had been this season when the scriptures had been suppressed or lost or misplaced. And the seminal event of Josiah's reign will be that the Word of God will be rediscovered. And this will set off a period of revival and reformation in Judah. And we're going to see the description of that primarily in the next chapter, in chapter 23, whereas this chapter focuses on the discovery of the Word of God, the book of the law. The central message, we might say, that comes from this chapter is that true revival, true reformation is always sparked by, it always begins with the words of the book being found, being discovered, being uncovered. And so we see that today. As we turn to 2 Kings chapter 22, we can divide this chapter, I think, into three parts. First of all, in verses 1 through 7, there is a description of the ascent of Josiah as king, and one of his first tasks is going to be the repair of the temple. Then the second part, verses 8 through 11, focuses on the finding of the book of the law that had been lost or probably suppressed. And then finally, the third part, verses 12 through 20, is the confirming of the words of the book of the law through prophecy, the prophecy of a woman named Huldah in verses 12 through 20. So let's walk through these three parts of this important chapter. And we begin the first part, verses 1 through 7, looking at the inspired description of the ascent of Josiah and his desire to repair the temple. So we start off in verse 1 that begins, Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. So Josiah became king when he was but 8 years old, and he ruled for some 31 years. We got any 8-year-olds in the house? Anybody want to become king and to rule for 31 years? Can you imagine that? Well, he probably in his early years had a co-regent who helped him sort of steer the ship of state until he was mature enough to take it over for himself. But he would rule for 31 years, a long time. And of course, this would mean that his death would come at about the age of 39. And as we'll see later in the narrative that is yet to come, he will die on the battlefield, protecting, defending his land and his people and his faith. And we're given this spiritual assessment of Josiah in verse 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. And so there obviously are a lot of positive things. We've seen so many negative assessments, like Manasseh and Ammon. And now we see something positive. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. It says he walked in the way of David, his father. Well, we know this. His father was Amon. His grandfather was Manasseh. But if you go further back in the line, he was a descendant of David. And so when it says he was the son of David, it meant that, you know, this was a matter of spiritually speaking, David, the man after God's own heart, was like a spiritual father to him. And again, he didn't come from a godly family. We've noticed that a number of times. You've talked about how that's an encouragement for men who didn't come from godly homes, from women who didn't come from godly homes, that you can. You are not a victim of the spirituality of your grandfather or your grandmother. As the prophet Ezekiel will say, every man will be accountable for before the Lord for his own actions, for his own deeds. And if you want a contrast, we've just seen the description here of Josiah. But look back for a second at chapter 21, verse 2, at the description of Manasseh, his grandfather. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, whereas Josiah did that which was right. Or look, for example, at chapter 21, verses 20 through 22, the description of his father Amon. It is said of Amon, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And then it goes on to say, verse 21 of Amon, and he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord, the God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And contrast that now with Josiah, who was a godly man. Again, we're struck by the fact that sometimes good fruit can come from unhealthy trees. You might see an old apple tree, looks like it's dying, but it'll sometimes produce some beautiful fruit, some sweet fruit. By the same token, sometimes you can see what looks like a healthy tree and it can produce bitter fruit. And so we can marvel at the Lord's dealings, gracious dealings with Josiah in his life. And notice at the very end of verse 2, it's kind of a unique description here of Josiah. He turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, obviously, this isn't speaking literally, like he never made a right turn or a left turn. He always, you know, went forward or something like that. Of course, it's meant to be taken spiritually, metaphorically. What does that convey about Josiah? It meant that he had a single-mindedness of purpose, that he was focused, as we shall see, on the goal of serving the Lord. And he wanted to live a life that was right in the Lord's sight. And he did not want to deviate one bit from what was in the perfect will of God. He did not want to turn aside one way or another. In the New Testament, in the book of James, James 1:8, it says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The man who's always turning to the right and the left, going this way and that, whether in his behavior or his beliefs, and he's not steadfast and single-minded, that man is unstable in all his ways. On horses, and we don't see draft animals that often anymore, but you've probably, at least in movies, seen that sometimes they put blinders on the horse so they can't be distracted or perhaps frightened by something that catches their attention on the periphery. But instead, with the blinders on, they're made only to look straight ahead. And Josiah had what we might call spiritual blinders that gave him a single-minded focus to pursue God's will so that he turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Reminds me of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. verses 13 and 14, Paul wrote, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ." And sometimes people talk about keeping your eye on the prize, not being turned to the left or to the right. When I read that description of Josiah, I thought about, not only did it perhaps talk about, he could be talking about his single-mindedness in not succumbing to temptations to do things that were against God's will, but also perhaps he wasn't tempted to look at things that were fearful, to be so afraid of different things that might come upon him, whether attacks upon enemies or intrigue within the palace or whatever. He didn't turn aside to the right or left, but he kept a single-minded focus upon serving the Lord. And I thought about, if you've ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, there's a scene where Pilgrim is on the journey and he approaches a lodge and he's got two companions and they go ahead and they turn back and he's heading towards the lodge to get the rest. And as he goes, he sees that there are two lions on either side of the path. And as Bunyan puts it, he writes in the words of Pilgrim, now describing Pilgrim, "Not now," thought he, "I see the dangers that Mistrust and Timorous, his two friends, were driven back by. The lions were chained, but he saw not the chains." So there were these lions, and they were chained, but he didn't see the chains. He only saw the lions. It says, "Then he was afraid, and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful," love those Bunyan allegory names, "perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, 'Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for a trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that have none. Keep in the midst of the path, and no hurt shall come unto thee.'" Then the narrator continues, "I saw he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed to the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm." And of course, Bunyan's point is, as long as you stay in the midst of the path, you'll be safe. There are dangers. There are dangers out there that can attack the Christian, but they're on chains. By God's grace, they are held back from doing the danger they might do to you by the grace of God. Stay in the midst of the path. Turn not to the right or the left. And single-mindedly pursue the things of God. That's what was said of Josiah of old. Well, we continue to look at Josiah. And one of the first things that he did, one of his first concerns as a ruler when he came of age, was the repair of the temple. Look at verse 3. "And it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah," that probably means the 18th year of his reign, so he would have been 26 years old. Imagine that. We've got a few people in their 20s who are here today. And he's, you know, some people think, "I'm going to wait and be faithful when I'm older." Believe me, it doesn't get any easier when you're older. And you might as well start as soon as you can. And as a 26-year-old then, he is probably doesn't have that regent anymore, doesn't have that person helping him steer the ship of state, but he's doing it himself. And the first thing that he wants to do is to repair the temple. It continues in verse 3. "The king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshulam, the scribe, to the house of the Lord," that means the temple, "saying, 'Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door have gathered of the people. And so he gives this decree, and I think it does tell us something about Josiah's spiritual state, that one of the first things he wants to undertake is to repair the temple. He has a plan for this. He sends instructions to the high priest, Hilkiah, to sum or count up the silver. And this in turn then, according to verse 5, he gives the command, let them deliver it into the hand of the doers of the work that have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the doers of the work which is in the house of the Lord to repair the breaches of the house. And so he wants to repair the temple. Remember, it had been built by Solomon. And so over 100 more years have passed. You might remember that if you look back in 2 Kings chapter 12, the last time we've had a mention of the repair of the breaches of the temple was under the reign of King Jehoash. And now there's another renovation effort that is underway. By the way, I love that phrase, the doers of the work. I think I'm just going to incorporate that into my regular life, you know? The doers of the work. Kids, get out there into the garden and be the doers of the work. In the church, there are always the doers of the work, aren't they? So he's going to hand over this money that's been collected by people coming into the temple to the doers of the work so that they can do these repairs. Who were these people? Verse 6, unto carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. Roddy, be on a job site, let's get the doers of the work and let's do the work. And so they're going to repair the temple that they are working upon. And again, one of the marks of, I think, the righteousness of this cause and the fact that this was done out of good motives is that there seemed to be a spirit of integrity among all who were working on this project. So Josiah's passion for the temple and his passion for worship had been contagious and had brought on a spirit of integrity among the workmen, as it says in verse 7, howbeit, there was no reckoning made with them of the money that was delivered into their hand because they dealt faithfully. Can you imagine that? There didn't need to be any human accountability because they were compelled by a desire to serve the Lord, to act in a faithful manner. And so we see, again, the ascent of Josiah and his desire to repair the temple. Now, let's move on to the second part. It's what happened during this project, this remodeling project, that becomes the center point of Josiah's rule as king, and it is the finding of the book of the law. What happens next sounds something like what one might hear in an episode of Antiques Roadshow. I know we've got at least one fan of that here. Someone maybe began cleaning out the attic and they ran across an old painting or drawing, and they take it in and they find out that it was actually something that was created by a European master, and that old canvas that they thought was worthless and were about to put out of the yard sale for a dollar ends up being something that is priceless. Or someone is remodeling a home and knocks a wall down and finds a box there that has a valuable piece of jewelry that was in the midst of the plaster. Well, as they're repairing the temple, there is discovery of something that is more precious than a painting by a European master, more precious than any jewel, and it is a copy of the Word of God. And so, in verse 8 it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said unto Shaphan the scribe, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. Now there are a number of interesting things about this description. One of the questions we might ask is, what exactly is the book to which they are referring? It's simply called here in verse 8, the book of the law. The book of the law. And one might guess, was it the whole, what we call the Torah, the law, meaning the first five books of the Old Testament, the five books of Moses as a whole? Had these been hidden away and suppressed by Manasseh? Others have suggested that it wasn't the totality of those five books, but it was the last of those books. It was the book of Deuteronomy. It was the book that had been given to Moses just before the Israelites had entered into the Promised Land. And that was the book that had warned them, not to take up the practices of the people in the land and not to frequent the high places, but to worship in the place that God had set apart. And it had told them many other things about how the king was to regularly read the law. And there were instructions there about not passing their children through the fire and not taking up occult practices. And maybe it was that Manasseh had attempted to again suppress. He had tried to take away from the Word of God that which was uncomfortable for him, that which he didn't want to hear. Instead of a Pentateuch, the five books, the five scrolls, he had truncated it to a Quadratuke. Perhaps that's what had gone on. Or some have suggested it wasn't all of Deuteronomy, but perhaps Manasseh had taken out the parts he didn't like. He sort of had a Jefferson's Deuteronomy, and he cut out the parts that he wasn't comfortable with. Well, we don't know. We're not told. Scripture is sufficient as it is. Sometimes there are things, humanly speaking, we think we would like to know more, but that's not for us to know. Maybe in the kingdom, it will be revealed to us. But there was some part of the Word of God, the book of the law, that had been suppressed, but now it had been found. Shaphan, the scribe, in turn then, brings to the king a report on the progress of this renovation project and the funds that are being collected for it. Look at verse 9. And Shaphan the scribe came to the king and brought the king word again and said, "Thy servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of them that do the work, that have the oversight of the house of the Lord." And then he also takes the book that had been found, and he presents this to the king. Look at verse 10. And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, "Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now that's interesting, particularly the way it's worded there, because it implies that, again, it was publicly read. It was read in the presence of the king, in the presence of his court. And this is an interesting thing, actually, to ponder historically. I'm not sure if you're aware of this or not, but most people who have looked back at the history of reading believe that when we talk about reading something today, we usually think of it as a private experience. I sit down with my book and I read, you know, on the beach or, you know, on my porch or whatever, or in my study. But as far as we can tell, that is a relatively modern concept. In the ancient world, anytime someone was read, it was read aloud. That's why in Acts 8, when Philip goes up and approaches the Ethiopian eunuch, he hears him reading from Isaiah. Because there was no such thing as reading mentally to yourself. You read it aloud. And so here, the scribe, Shaphan, reads this book that has been discovered aloud. And friends, there's something powerful when the Word of God is read aloud. And it enters into the hearing of the king. And then we see in verse 11, "And it came to pass when the king had heard the words of the book of the law that he rent his clothes." Now, that's a description of exactly what happened. But there's spiritual meaning in this. And the spiritual meaning is about the power of the Word of God as it is read, as it is heard by God's people. So the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." And in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, Paul also wrote, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Scriptures are like a spiritual scalpel that cut and discern. And it's the reading. You know, don't discount that one of the benefits of assembling together, as we've been talking over the last couple of weeks, enjoying the privileges of being able to assemble together. Don't discount the advantages that come just from hearing the Word of God. We had guests last week, and I think the most complimentary thing that they said was, "I heard a lot of Scripture in this service. We sang the Scripture, we read the Scripture, we preach line by line through the Scriptures." Our singing sometimes might not be great, particularly if the pastor blows it. We might stumble over something when we read it. The preaching may not be the most inspiring, but there's a value simply in hearing God's Word. It's powerful in and of itself. Charles Spurgeon was a great preacher of the 19th century, Victorian, in London. And in his autobiography, there's a story recorded of a time that Spurgeon was supposed to preach in a huge public building in London called the Crystal Palace. Believe it or not, this is before electricity and amplification and such. He preached in that place to over 20,000 people. His voice, and however they had, I don't know if they had one of those sounding boards or how they did it, but without any electrical amplification, he could preach to over 20,000 people. But he went a couple of days before the meeting to, as the autobiography puts it, to test the acoustic properties of the building. And he simply walked into the pulpit and he cried out in a loud voice, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." Just to do a sound check. And the autobiography continues, "In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God." Years later, he told this story to one who visited him on his deathbed. So says Spurgeon. In another sermon of Spurgeon's preached in 1858, he relayed the account of a man who had once been reading through Genesis 5, which he thought to be a very dull chapter. And he got to the account of the life of Methuselah, the oldest man on record at 969 years. And he got to verse 27 of Genesis 5, which ends the account of Methuselah with this simple expression, "And he died." As the man heard that phrase, he thought, "Ah, I shall die." And Spurgeon says it was the first note of warning that had ever struck his seared conscience and was the means under God to bring him to Jesus. the dullest part of Scripture can sometimes be that living and active word that pierces a man's heart. Well, how did Josiah respond when he heard this lost and rediscovered book of the law being read? It says in verse 11, he rent or he tore his clothing. Why did he do that? Well, we've seen that sort of expression before, haven't we, in these books? It was an outward sign of repentance and humiliation. It was saying, the Word of God is tearing me open. The Word of God is exposing me. The Word of God is unraveling my sinful pretensions. Of course, Josiah wasn't thinking just of himself, but also of the nation. He realized the things not only that he had done and left undone, but also the things that Judah had done and the things that it failed to do in conformity to God's Word. And I mentioned some of the possibilities. I mean, if you go back and if it was Deuteronomy or parts of Deuteronomy, and, you know, maybe he had read in Deuteronomy 12, verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree." And he knew that there were high places still in the land. Or maybe it was what he had read in Deuteronomy 18, where it says in verse 9, "When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations." And he goes on to describe passing a child through the fire, or engaging in things that are occult and so forth. And he realized that he and the nation had failed. And again, to anticipate next time in chapter 23, there will be a description of the sweeping revival and reformation that Josiah brought about within Judah as a result of the discovery of the Word of God. But before that takes place, we have a final interesting account here, the third part, in which Josiah attempts to confirm the truth of the word that he has read through consultation with a prophet, to inquire of a prophet. And so this begins in verse 12, as it says, "And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah a servant of the king's." And so he gets together this group of five men that include Hilkiah the priest and Shaphan the scribe, of whom we have heard before. And he sends them out. Look at verse 13. "Go ye, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found." And so he sends out this group of men to inquire of the Lord, which would have been a technical term for find a prophet with whom you can consult, who can confirm that this is indeed the word of the Lord. And apparently, what he was most concerned about was he had not only read the laws that had been broken, but also in Deuteronomy, he had also read the accounts of the punishments that would come upon the people who would do such things. Just as the people who had inhabited the land before Israel the land had vomited them out, remember? And he's now aware that they can suffer repercussions, the just judgment of God for these things. And so we're told in the second half of verse 13, "For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book, to do according unto all that which is written concerning us." And so he is fearful of the wrath of God that will come upon him and upon the nation. We often think that revival will come by men knowing the love of God. And that is true. Revival will come when men know the love of God. But revival and reformation often comes first when men know the righteousness and the holiness of God, and they understand the wrath of God, and they fear Him. Sometimes we have this idea, we just need to go out there and tell people that God loves them. Most people, if you come up to them and say, God loves you, they're like, yeah, He should. But real reformation comes when we understand the justice, the wrath of God, what we deserve because of our sin. Well, these five men come to a prophetess named Huldah. Look at verse 14. So Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam, and Achbor, and Shaphan, and Asaiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tikvah, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem, it says in the King James Version, in the college, and some modern renderings say in the second quarter or the second part of Jerusalem. And then at the very end in verse 14 it says, and they communed with her. And they were consulting with this prophetess, Huldah. Now, there are two things we might be struck by here. First of all, we may be struck by the fact that Josiah sought out a word of prophecy to confirm the written word. And someone might look at this and they might say, well, should that be the norm for today? I read the Bible and then I should look for some prophecy to confirm what the Bible says. Is that the way we should go about things today? No. Josiah lived in a different era. The canon of the Scripture was not complete. And there were living prophets. And there continued to be living prophets up until the time of the apostles. There was a big gap after Malachi and before the appearance of John the Baptist. There was a big gap of no prophets. But then there were prophets in the early church. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, Paul says, let the prophets speak two or three and let the other judge. So they had prophets within the church. But that office of prophet has now ceased. Now we have the canon of Scripture complete. We have this library of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and he laid out the offices for the church, he didn't lay out the office of prophet. He laid out the office of the bishop or the overseer and the deacon. The office of the prophet has ceased with the completion of the Scriptures. Now we have the Holy Spirit to guide God's people unto all truth. The Holy Spirit to help preachers and teachers rightly divide that word and the people of God rightly to receive it. So we can't use Josiah's actions as a standard or a norm today because we live in a different age. Secondly, someone might be struck by the fact that Josiah consulted with a prophetess. And in fact, if you were to go through the entire Bible, you would find that there are very few references to women prophets or prophetesses in the entirety of the Bible. In fact, if you looked at the Old Testament, in addition to Huldah, you would find that Miriam in Exodus 15:20 is called a prophetess. Deborah, the judge, is called a prophetess in Judges chapter 4, verse 4. The unnamed wife of Isaiah in Isaiah 8:3 is called a prophetess. And there is a woman in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 14. Her name is Noadiah, who is called a prophetess. But she is presented negatively as prophesying against Nehemiah and against the efforts to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. That's it. That's exhaustive. That's every single reference in the Old Testament to a woman prophet. And then if you look at the New Testament, there are two references. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36, there is the aged woman Anna, who, along with the aged Simeon, greets the newborn Christ. And then there's a reference in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, to a false prophetess named symbolically Jezebel. Well, what about the four daughters of Philip, you might say, in Acts 21:9? It's not said that they were prophets, but that they prophesied, perhaps in fulfillment of Acts 2:18, which said that the Spirit would be poured out on both male servants and female servants, and they shall prophesy. That's it. You can get look at your concordance when you go home, but I've given you an exhaustive survey of all the prophetesses in the entirety of the Bible, much to the chagrin of some modern feminist readers who want to search through and find justification for women in public ministry. The fact that this godly woman is the only living prophet in this time, and that there were no qualified men like Elijah and Elisha in past generations, may actually be a sign of the spiritual declension of those days. She announces in verse 15, it says, "And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel." That's the great way the prophets speak when they are speaking not from themselves but from God. "Tell the man that sent you to me," and she repeats it in verse 16, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read." And as a prophet, she confirms, as a living prophetess, she confirms the impending doom that will come upon Judah at the hands of the Babylonians and the exile that is about to come upon them. And she gives the reason, as Josiah had rightly judged in verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be kindled against this place and shall not be quenched." And then she has a specific prophecy for Josiah. "But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall ye say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard." Verse 19, "Because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord." See, she conveys that the Lord had recognized the tenderness of Josiah's heart. You know, the Apostle Paul, in his correspondence with the Corinthians, talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Every kid cries when his hand is caught in the cookie jar. But how can you know if he's really sorrowful because he broke the trust of his mother and father that he wouldn't put the hand in the cookie jar? No man can know. But God knows. He knows the tenderness of a man's heart. He knows when a man has really humbled himself, rent his clothing, and wept before the Lord, not as a show, but in sincerity. And for every true penitent, the Lord says what is said here at the end of verse 19, "I also have heard thee." not just what men have heard, but I have heard thee. And then, last bit of prophecy there in verse 20. She prophesies the death of Josiah. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and then I shall not see all the evil which I shall bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So she says that the Lord be merciful in taking Josiah so that he will not see the destruction of Judah, the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Babylonians. She says he will go to his grave in peace. And every once in a while there are some of these skeptics of the Bible trying to find so-called discrepancies because he's going to die in battle. They can say, wait a second, he died in battle. That prophecy didn't come true because he didn't go to the grave in peace. Well, the point is he went to the grave in spiritual peace. Even if a believing man dies a violent death, he still dies in peace. As Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage, and let me hasten to draw a few spiritual applications, and I trust that with the Spirit's help, you've already drawn some applications. But let me, if I can be explicit, point to a few. First thing I think that we can learn from this chapter is we can learn from the godly example of Josiah. And we can aspire to live as he did. I think I said last week, we can learn from bad examples. We can learn from a Manasseh, right? What not to do. But it's also good to have good examples, to learn what to do. And we might ponder, will it be said of us in the end that we did what was right in the sight of the Lord? That we walked in the way of Christ, the Son of David? And that we turned not aside to the right hand or to the left? That we kept in the center of the path? Will that be said of us? Second, we learn in this passage how God is faithful to preserve His Word. There were those in the days of Josiah who had tried to suppress God's Word, who had tried to remove it. Paul noted in Romans 1:18 that ungodly men hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. I was in a recent pastor's roundtable for an online video for a group, and we were talking about defense of the traditional text of Scripture, and one of the brothers said, you know, some of these passages, they're kind of like a beach ball. And try as they might, some of these modern skeptical scholars will try to take that passage like they will a beach ball and try to press it down underneath the surface of the water. Have you ever tried to do that, playing around? What happens? Can you keep that ball under the water? Boom! It pops up again and again, right? And so it is with those who try to suppress, hold back the Word of God because it's unpleasant to them. It's not what they want to hear. It's not crude. It's too crude. It's not sophisticated enough. And it just keeps popping up. It's the tenacity of the Word of God. And this chapter is a great chapter. In fact, I preached a couple of messages before on the preservation of Scripture based on this very passage. Christ taught in Matthew 5:18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Third point, we are reminded in this passage of the power of the intake of God's Word. I stress this in the message. We need to hear God's Word read. We need to sing God's Word. We need to hear God's Word preached. We need to hear God's Word taught. We need to marinate ourselves in the Word of God. What was it Christ prayed for His disciples in John 17:17? Sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. Fourth application. We are exhorted in this chapter to respond to God's Word as did Josiah. That is to have a tender heart and a tender conscience. We've talked about this before. We live in just a very cynical age, don't we? You go back and look at some of the old films from the past. Over the last couple of weeks, we're watching a couple of old films, a couple of old World War II films, old Midway film, and the Battle of Britain film. And there's something of a naivete about things that were made in that day. There wasn't the cynicism, the scorn for innocent feelings, innocent trust. And we as believers are to disavow the cynicism of this age and this world, and have tender hearts and tender consciences. And when we hear the Word of God and it speaks to us and it exposes us, we are to rend our garments, as it were, before Him, humble ourselves before Him. As we shall see in the next chapter as things continue, Josiah is a great king. We've already seen him as a great king. We'll see even more of that next chapter. But, friends, of course, what must we end with? We have a greater king. Josiah would die in peace, not seeing the destruction of Jerusalem. Christ, the son of David, would have the temple of his body destroyed on the cross in Jerusalem for us, so that we might have peace with God. Let us then look to him and live. Amen? We invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks again for thy word. And it is truly our counselor and our best counselor. And so help us to learn from the word today. Those who stand outside the faith, that they would hear a witness to the truth. Those of us who are in the faith, that this word would be used to encourage us, to exhort us, and to make us love Christ more, follow him more nearly. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.